Let's go back to our statements that were in the second verse, where he says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Strengthen in that verse is not one of the words that are usually used for strength in the New Testament. It's a different word. It's the Greek word staritsa, which literally means to set fast or to make fast, to set something firmly in place or to fix it firmly in place. So it's not like strengthening, like getting bigger muscles. It's talking about strengthening something like you would think of in a structural way. You set a beam in place, or you set some foundational piece in place, a pillar maybe, that would help to hold up the roof. It's setting something in place to establish or strengthen something. In that last sense of establishing something, it is how it's usually translated in the King James Version. That word's used about 13 times in the King James Version, the Greek New Testament underlying that. 9 out of those times in the King James Version, it's translated as some form of the word establish, either establish, or some form of that. One time it's translated, it's in Luke 9:51, as steadfastly set. It's referring to Jesus when he was setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and it said he steadfastly set. He firmly fastened his direction. I am going to Jerusalem. 2 times in Luke 16:26, it's the word that's used for the great gulf that's fixed between the Lord and those who rejected him. 1 other time it's used as the word strengthen in the King James Version in Luke 22:32. It says, I've prayed for thee. It's Jesus talking to Peter. He says, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So that word strengthen isn't talking about making them more spiritually strong, like in sense of spiritual muscles, you know. It's talking about make them more firmly established. I'm going to pray for you that when you make it through your process, you'll be able to more firmly establish the other brethren. I'll give you some other examples of how it's used in the New Testament in these forms of establish or established. And the reason I'm going to give you these is because I think it'll help us to understand what it's talking about in this message to the church at Sardis. Romans 1:11, it's referring to Paul's desire to impart a spiritual gift to the Romans, the end of which, the purpose of which, would be that they would be established. In Romans 16:25, it's referring to the Lord's power to establish the believers. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it's referring to Timothy establishing the Thessalonians through his pastoral ministry and preaching and teaching to them and comforting them concerning their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, about 11 verses later, it's used to refer to the Lord's power to establish the Thessalonians' hearts unblameable in holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:17 refers to the Lord being able to comfort their hearts and establish them in every good word and work. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 refers to the Lord being faithful, who shall establish them and keep them from evil. All these things are talking about someone being firmly set in place. They can't be moved in their faith and their relationship with the Lord. I'll give you 3 more. James 5:8 refers to the believers needing to be patient, just like the husbandman waiting for the fruit of the early and latter rain is patient, and to establish their hearts. In other words, get your hearts firmly set. You might get impatient sometimes and wondering why the Lord hasn't come or why he hasn't come on your behalf, if nothing else. Set your hearts in place. Get firmly rooted so that if you feel like the Lord hasn't come yet and it's starting to make you anxious, or maybe, as I said, he just hasn't come to meet your needs in some more personal sense, you won't lose your spiritual footing because you're firmly established. I'm already fully committed. I'm firmly established. I'm rooted in this. If God does not answer my needs right now, or if he doesn't come when I'm thinking he's going to come, whether you're talking about to meet your needs in the Spirit or sending his son Jesus to return, it's not going to throw me off. I'm not going to lose my faith, lose my connection to the Lord. I'm going to be firmly established. 1 Peter 5:10, referring to God's intent and purpose that after the believers have suffered a little while, God would make them perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle them. 2 Peter 1:12 refers to the need for the believers to be put in remembrance. This is very similar, again, to what was said to Sardis and what was said by Paul to the elders of Ephesus that I referred to in Acts 20. The need for the believers to be put in remembrance of the things Peter had taught them and to be established in the present truth. So the point of those scriptures should bring this to life for us, what the Lord is meaning when he's using this word. It's to anchor you down to something. It's to firmly set you in place so you're not going to be moved. You have enough truth not to be moved away from the truth. You've got enough understanding of God not to be shaken if you don't feel him for a while, or if he doesn't show up when you think he should show up. You'll stay firmly in place. That's all that's talking about. And that was one of the things that he was commanding that church that they were not doing when he said strengthen. He was talking about being established, being firmly set in place. going back to this phrase that they're ready to die, some believe that those that are ready to die are in a negative. I'm going to take both sides of this. They're in a negative state of relationship with God, and they're ready to die under judgment if someone doesn't spiritually strengthen them and bring them back into a right relationship with God. That's one side. The things that are ready to die, someone would say that's negative. They're ready to die because they're dying spiritually. And if somebody doesn't do something about it to strengthen them and lift them back up, they're going to end up dying. Or maybe that they're presently holding on to their spiritual life. They're still alive, but they may be close to slipping away into a state of spiritual death, you know. And if someone doesn't strengthen them, you know, both could be true. Somebody that's already fallen away needs someone to help lift them up out of that, don't they? And establish them again. Set them in a firm place again. Put them on the solid rock, you know, anchor them down. Establish them. On the other hand, somebody that is starting to slip away, they may still have spiritual life in them, the things that remain, if that's what this is talking about, but they're starting to slip away and they need to be established and you get their feet back on solid ground, you know, help them in whatever way you can. Based on the context of this church being in a state of spiritual death or at least spiritually dying, that's why somebody would use this interpretation of the things that remain being something negative. They'd be saying there's some things that remain that are dying, like this church is dying, and they need to be strengthened. Some think that this is referring to individuals that are dying out to self, dying out to sin. So it's a positive statement that there's some things that remain. And by the way, if somebody used this, they'd be tying it to something we're going to read in the verses that follow this, the few that have kept their garments clean, that haven't defiled their garments. Someone might say that must be talking about those folks. They're the things that remain, the little remnant that has kept their garments clean. So that's a possibility that it could be talking about them. They just need to be strengthened to keep going, strengthened to hold on. In spite of the fact that the whole church is in a mess and is either spiritually dead or dying, they need to be strengthened to be able to keep moving forward. That's a possibility. Some take it allegorically or even poetically, and this is much deeper, to be saying that the truths of the church that still remain, that are ready to die, they're dying out. You're in this state of spiritual death, and the truth you had and the righteous practices and order and things the church might have had are dying out. But the things that remain that are still godly things, maybe not people, but actual things, truths and practices, need to be strengthened. They need to be set back firmly in their right place. You could see how any of those things could be true. Looking at it from different angles, they almost all could be true in different ways. We could practically make them all true. Doesn't mean they were all true of that church of Sardis, but we can apply them that way to ourselves. And then he goes on to say, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." The works of the majority of the church at Sardis are not perfect. That's what this is saying. There are some in that church whose works are good, but it's a very few. I told you, I think, a little bit ago, that this is not the same word for perfect. It's the word that's usually used for perfect in the Bible, referring to someone being morally perfect, like in terms of being morally perfect in your love at the end of the fifth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." It's not the same word. That's talking about a level of complete maturity or even moral perfection. That's not this word. This word is plero'o, P-L-E-R-O, apostrophe O. Plero'o refers to something that's complete, full, filled, or fulfilled, which might be similar to being fully mature, but it's really talking about something that here's a package of things that God expects all the things to be in the package. He gave you a checklist, say, of things he wants you to do. You didn't do them all. He gave you a list of things he expected from you. You did not do them all. Your works are not complete. You haven't done the full list. You've not completed the things God wanted you to do. By the way, that would still apply morally, because if you complete everything God wants you to do, that's going to be changing you morally more and more into a perfect state. But this isn't really the same kind of concept as moral perfection. It's really talking about the works that go into whatever God's called you to do. Maybe what he's called you individually to do, what he's called the church to do. And it could be the pieces and parts that eventually will produce perfection. Out of the 95 times I think this word's used in the King James Version, the vast majority of them are translated as some form of the word full or fulfilled. They're not translated perfect. So I don't think it's directly referring to moral perfection, but to the idea that they had been given a responsibility, a calling, maybe a series of things God expected from them, which, like I said, would eventually lead to perfection, perhaps. Or perhaps it was just part of their calling that they were responsible for carrying out, but their things hadn't been fulfilled or completed by them. One of the reasons, by the way, somebody might think that the things that remain in the verse in the part right before this are negative, something bad that is dying that needs to be strengthened rather than the godly people that remain, is because of this kind of language around this. Your works aren't perfect. So that could be true of people or of things like truths or practices. It could also be a contrast between those whose works are not perfect, which is the majority of the church, and the few, in the next verses we're going to see, who've been faithful and need to be strengthened in their faith to complete what they've been called to do.
Brother Barrett, can I just a little observation, I've been sitting here thinking.
Yeah, go ahead.
The last line of the first verse says that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. It looks to me like the next passage is going to give you an option or an opportunity that if you want to have a name that thou livest, these are the things that you need to fix now. You get those fixed and that name that thou livest will be accurate.
That's absolutely right and well said. You got to do those things if you want to have the right name. The problem is, I was talking about this a little bit last time, they've got a name, but it's nominal. You know what nominal means? That means in name only. I don't know if that would even be proper grammar to say your name is nominal, but they've got a name that's not genuine. It's really not representative of what they really are, but if you really want to be that, like Brother Joe was just saying, you've got to do these things that they aren't doing. That's part of the things they're not completing. There's some things they need to change, correct. Part of that's going to be in this next verse, as Brother Joe was talking about. Listen to how the third verse says this. Remember therefore how, notice that word how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. You're going to see a lot of commands to repent in these letters, because repentance is at the heart of the whole thing. If you are not in right relationship with God, there's a lot of things you can do that God may be pleased with, but it won't matter if you don't repent of the things you did not do or that you're doing wrong. You got to correct those things before you start building. Repent is a very critical thing. If therefore thou shalt not watch, here's this word watch again, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So remember how you've received, how, I think is interesting, not just what, how thou received and heard. That Greek word can be taken several ways, but I find it interesting if it does mean how, what that would mean. It's not just what you received, if it actually is intended to say how. You know, if you've received some truth from God, if you've received some spiritual experiences, and you know how you got those things, it'll be hard to be deceived, like I said earlier. If you know what it felt like when you heard the truth, if you know how it affected you, how it changed you, what the feeling was in the atmosphere spiritually, when some truth was given forth that you know was the truth and you could feel the atmosphere was charged with that realization, not just that you were charged because you realized it, but the atmosphere was charged. Truth has power to it. Biblical truth has a potency and a power to it. When the power and the potency of something that is biblically true is presented and you realize the genuineness of that biblical truth, that's like sparks flying. That's two things meeting. That's a powerful witness. You can feel it when somebody's under an anointing and they're preaching the truth and your mind connects with it. I don't just mean you get excited because they're excited. I mean the truth you hear them preach or teach strikes your brain and it just ignites something. You can feel it. That's how you received it. By how, I mean you know what it feels like when someone's teaching the truth. You know what it feels like when someone's preaching the truth. You know how the Holy Spirit feels. The experiences you've had in the Lord. So if the word how was intended to be there, it might be pretty significant to let us know. Don't forget. Don't get so cauterized, in your spirit that you forget what a real Holy Spirit anointing feels like. What teaching and preaching and the moving of the Spirit of God feel like. But even if it's intended to say that, that's just as important. Don't forget what you've received, what you've heard. Hold fast to it and repent. Again, this is the imperative again, in the present imperative here, where basically when he's saying remember, he's saying keep on remembering. Isn't that interesting? He's not just saying remember. Literally, the Greek is saying keep on remembering. In other words, don't ever let yourself forget. So remember those things you've received and heard. Truths are part of that. But it's not just truths. It's very possibly experiences as well. Don't forget the things you've experienced, the way God's moved in your life, the times you felt the Spirit and other things that you've experienced. And then hold fast. Again, that's a present imperative. A present imperative means it's continuing action that is being commanded to be done. So what he's really saying is never stop doing this. The word tereo which is translated hold fast here, literally means to keep. It's the kind of word that's used for keeping commandments. If God says, I want you to keep my commandments, this is the kind of word that he would use. This word that is translated hold fast. It's not just holding on to something, it is obeying it. It's keeping it. You can keep it in the sense of protecting it and holding on to it, and you can keep it in the sense of practicing it. We've got to protect the truth, but we got to practice it too. The truth has to be in shoe leather. It can't just be refrigerated. It's got to be alive and organically operating in the church, in our lives. In the vast majority, by the way, of the times it's used in the King James Version, of the about 75 times it's used, it's translated as some form of the word keep, kept, something like that. And it's talking about keeping something in the way of protecting it or keeping something in the way of keeping a commandment. Very similar, interestingly enough, to the statements made to Thyatira in the last chapter, the church that came right before this, and to Philadelphia, which we haven't talked about, which is the next church in the chapter. The latter's spiritual situation, though, is dramatically different from the former. Philadelphia was a powerful spiritual church. Thyatira was a church in a great deal of spiritual trouble. But both of them were given these type of statements. Revelation 2:25 is where he said to Thyatira, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And in Revelation 3:11 to the church of Philadelphia, he said, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I think it's interesting that three out of the four churches, they're the last in this list of letters, are given this command to hold fast. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the last church is Laodicea. But of the last four churches of the seven, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, every one of those three churches is given the command to hold fast. That might give us a clue into some things, especially when we look later at some of the possible prophetic overlay of what these could represent in terms of church history. Though it is not the same Greek word or words that are used here, these commands are very similar to commands that were given by Paul to Timothy. I'll give you just one example of one in 1 Timothy and one in 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:20-21, Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, keep, that's a different Greek word, that's philosso, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee, amen. Then 2 Timothy 1:13-14, he said, hold fast. That's another different word. Echo is that word, E-K-O. The form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The end of that series of statements he made to them, he told them to repent, didn't he? The word repent in Greek is the word metanoio. What do you think the Greek word metanoio, translated repent, means? What does repent mean?
Turn.
Turn? Okay. What else? What does repent mean to you? If someone said, what do you mean repent? If you said you need to repent, brother, and somebody said, what does repent mean?
Abandon.
Ask forgiveness, that last might be the one that would be the simplest to explain to somebody. But to turn or abandon, those are things you certainly are part of it. To ask forgiveness. Do you know what the word translated repent in Greek, metanoio, literally means? To think afterwards or to perceive afterwards. You're thinking about something after something occurred. Expand it out in terms of what that word means. It means to think in a different way. You found out some new information, so you afterwards you're thinking differently, or to change one's mind by extension. That's where we get the idea of repenting. So even though, yes, it is certainly, no doubt, if you study repentance in the Bible, there is no doubt it means to ask forgiveness, to turn, to abandon your old ways, to convert, you know, and turn. That's all true. But the Greek word translated repent here has a much more colorful meaning. I was thinking a certain way, and after I got some new information, it has caused me to change my mind about some things. I am thinking in a different way. You know what the problem was? You used to be thinking with a carnal mind, and you came to the realization, I have been thinking wrong about God. There really is a God. I have been thinking wrong about sin. I thought I could get away with it, and I can't get away with it. I'm going to be destroyed if I don't do something about it. I've been thinking wrong about my responsibility. I'm not even responsible. I am responsible. I've got to make a change. And because your thinking has changed, you will ask forgiveness, you know. I've come to some conscious understanding of something I was wrong about that I need to repent of. So that's really at the heart of it, interestingly enough. There's a very similar statement to this that was made to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5. He said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Then he says, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." That's that key word, watch, again. Notice it's used several times in this letter. It's also the word works is used pretty significantly in these letters. And name is another key word in this letter, about having a name, but it's not really a genuine representation, and about having the right kind of name. And I told you, I'm going to repeat again, anytime you hear this word watch in the letter to Sardis, it'd be pretty significant to them as citizens of Sardis who knew the history of their city and how, because the defenders were not watching the city was defeated. He says he's going to come as a thief in the night. The phrase, "thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee," is in that, in the Greek, it's in what's called an emphatic double negative. So you could translate that, "you will definitely not know the hour that I'm coming upon you." It's a very strong statement. It's not a might not, it's not just that you don't, but you definitely are not going to know the hour I'm coming. I personally believe Jesus is not coming for his bride as a thief in the night. The closest you could say that he is just to say that it's a mystery to us as to the exact time he's coming. That would be true. No man knoweth the day or the hour. But if we are watching, we're not going to be surprised by his coming. If we're ready and watching, if we're watching and working, we won't be surprised by his coming. And remember what we read earlier, we're not children of the darkness, of the night. We're children of the day and of the light. We'll see him coming. In one sense or another, he'll reveal his coming to us. Just because we don't know the day or the hour does not mean that when he begins moving towards this earth, so to speak, he won't make us aware of his coming. What do you think it means that at the midnight hour a call went forth? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. He's not already there and then you get the call, which means somebody is going to be given the insight that he's coming right now. So though we don't know the day or the hour, when he starts coming to this earth, if it takes him a millisecond or it takes him a few weeks or whatever the time frame is, that I don't mean that he's required to take that long, but whatever the time frame is from the time God dispatches him that he's intended to arrive, somebody is going to have the message and know he's on his way. And it's imminent. But from the world's perspective, his coming for his bride will be like a thief because they won't even know he did it. They won't have any conscious knowledge of what he did. I don't believe he comes for his bride as a thief from her perspective, because she's ready and watchful and waiting for his coming. You're not going to be part of the bride if you're not. If you're not ready for him, you're not coming. She hath adorned herself, made herself ready. She's ready for him to come. If you're going to specifically relate it to the church at Sardis, it could be that this is a statement that means that Jesus will be coming in judgment and they won't see it coming. You know one reason why they may not see it coming? They're not expecting it. It looks like this church might have deceived themselves into thinking they were spiritually alive when they were really spiritually dead. That's one option. It could be they knew they were dead, but they just had a reputation that they were alive. I happen to think it's very likely they had deceived themselves into thinking, just like Laodicea, two churches later, deceived themselves into thinking they were clothed. They were in such a rich spiritual state when he basically described them as wretched as they could possibly be spiritually. I think this church is the same way. I think they really think they're spiritually alive. They've convinced themselves of that. Maybe down within they know something's wrong, but they believe they're spiritually alive when they're spiritually dead. And the fact of the matter is that they're not. So they wouldn't even be expecting his judgment. He would be coming in judgment as a surprise to them, probably due to their misconception that they're in right relationship with him, and there's nothing they need to do as any preparative work to be ready for his coming. Revelation 16:15. That I quoted, that when he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Same kind of language. Matthew 24:42-44, when he says, "Watch therefore." Again, I'm repeating some things I said already. "For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." Now here's what he's really saying. You don't know when he's coming, but if you watch and you keep watching, his coming won't surprise you. It won't be like a thief. It'll be like someone walking up to your door and knocking on it, rather than someone walking up to your door, picking the lock and taking your silverware or whatever they think they can get out of the house. Nowadays, people aren't stealing silverware. There's not true silverware very often. Now they're stealing their television or electronic devices. Luke 12:35-40, he says, let your loins be girded about. Here's some pretty good advice for somebody that's watching. And your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Well, if you're watching when he comes, you're not going to be surprised by his coming. You may not know when he comes, but if I don't know what time my wife is getting off work, and I was off work myself that day, and I don't know what time she's getting off work, but I'm watching the whole time out the window, I'm not going to be surprised when I see her vehicle pull in. I may get tired waiting after a while, which is part of what we're talking about. I may fall asleep if I'm not careful. And won't see her when she comes pulling in the driveway. But in this case, if we're actually watching and we're in the light, you're going to see him coming, I think. And I don't mean from a distance like you see a star falling out of the heavens, but you're going to see him coming because you're going to have a spiritual awareness that his coming is imminent. And I think that spiritual awareness will be driven especially by whoever is making this cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. It goes on to say, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-10, I'm not going to read through. That's one I already read, talking about the times and the seasons and how we're not children of the darkness or of the night, but children of the light and of the day. Point being that if we're not children of the night, but we are children of the light, and we're told we have to keep our lamps burning, and in the previous passages, we have to keep our lights burning, that means we've got to remain on watch against the world, and we've got to remain on watch for our Lord. On watch against the enemy, keep your lights on so he doesn't creep up in the dark, you know. In a day of spiritual darkness, you better have your lights on. It's really simple, but that's deeper than you think. In a day of spiritual darkness, you got to keep the lights burning. Keep the lamps burning. That's the thing that will demarcate the dividing line between light and darkness is where the lamp is at. The lamp is what will create that line of demarcation. Because what the light of the lamp doesn't reach is darkness, but what the light of the lamp is shining on is in the light. We want to be in the light. We're children of the light, aren't we? So we want to remain in the light. And if we are, as I said several times already, we won't be unprepared for his coming. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, I'm going to tell you what, that is not, I think, talking necessarily about him coming for his bride. You realize he's going to come as a thief in the night in two different comings? Now, you don't want to confuse them, because the first coming, he comes as a thief in the night, as far as the world's concerned. They don't see him. They don't even know he came. And he came and stole his bride away. That's a positive stealing there. He came as a thief in the night from the world's perspective. But from the bride's perspective, listen, I'll give you a scripture to prove this. It should be very simple as long as you can understand it's intended typologically. You realize when Rebekah was coming back with Abraham's servant to be married to Isaac, that when she got ready to cross into their lands, Isaac was out in the field. In the evening time, Isaac was out in the field praying, meditating. I almost wonder if he wasn't praying that God would send him a good wife. And all of a sudden, across the horizon comes the camel train. On that camel train was Eliezer, Abraham's servant. He was bringing a wife for Isaac on that camel train. You know Rebekah, when she saw Isaac in the field, she was told who he was, that that's your husband-to-be out in the field. You know she got down off that camel and ran to Isaac in the field? She saw him. She saw him. The bride of Jesus Christ is going to see his coming. The world won't see it, but the bride of Christ will see it. But then he's going to come as a thief in the night the second time. That doesn't mean, by the way, the world won't see his coming that time. They will. The second time he comes, the way that he's going to be coming as a thief in the night, the way Peter describes it, is that he's going to be coming at a time that they are not expecting him. It's talking about Armageddon and onward into the millennial reign is what Peter's talking about. When the whole earth is going to be changed, he comes as a thief then too. But that doesn't mean he comes and nobody sees him. He comes and nobody sees and hears him when he comes for his bride. But when he comes as a thief the second time, it's in the sense that they are in a day of terrible, deep spiritual darkness. When he comes as a thief in the night that time, when he opens the door of the house, he's going to be turning all the lights on. It's going to be a big surprise for this world when he comes back and breaks open the door of their house. And I'm going to tell you how he's coming as a thief in the night. It'll be a night of great spiritual darkness when he comes. Probably as dark as this world has ever gotten when he returns to his bride. One of the greatest judgments, if not the greatest judgment, described in the Bible is what is going to begin when he returns to his bride. The Battle of Armageddon and the terrible vials and trumpets and other things. They're going to go into that and on through the judgments of the millennial reign. When he comes back as a thief, he's coming to break open that house and take every prisoner that has been locked up in that house and set them free. That's what he came to do the first time, you know. It said he came to set the captives free. You know what that thief's coming back to do? He's coming back to steal souls that have been captive in sin and captive in the darkness of this world. And he's going to come back. They're not going to expect him. They're not going to see him coming. But when he comes back to judge this world, he's coming back to save some individuals as well, because his judgments will cause men to learn righteousness. When his judgments are in the earth, there will be many people who are going to learn righteousness and turn to the Lord. So it's not the same way he stole away his bride in the coming that preceded it, where none of them saw him, but it'll be a surprise they weren't expecting. And instead of stealing away his bride, he's going to steal away the power of the kingdoms of this world. He's going to steal away the political positions of a lot of individuals. There's a lot of individuals that think that they're the ones in power and their political positions they're holding or their great positions of power and wealth and other things. And he's going to steal all the power of the kingdoms of this world and return it to who it belongs to. It's kind of like the old story of Robin Hood, you know, he stole from the rich and gave to the poor. Well, Jesus is going to come and steal from the wicked and give it back to God, the one to whom it belongs. Praise his holy name.